All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here laying the background, the history behind why the human race is in the state it's in. It's born into that state, for one thing, and that is perpetuated throughout history, again, as we know, with one exception. And if I don't stop and say every time there's one exception, I do know there is. I'm aware that Jesus is the exception to all this. We'll wrap this up here. Let's see, we're on major point four. Point one was the last one I think we left off. Paul's argument again in Romans 5. Is that there is a universal effect, which he identified as spiritual death. And with a universal effect, so there must be a universal cause, which he declares to be the sin nature. And his law, his chain of logic in there is spot on. There's no big holes in his theology. That's the nature of doing this right. But again, I know one particular pastor who's probably been through this book three times and still hasn't got it right. So that's bad. That's bad when you will not listen and you will not be instructed because you've embraced this nonsense that was put out there. And it's taken me a while to get over the years, but I mean, I've gotten rid of all kinds of leftover stuff that was just superfluous. It was unnecessary. The edification complex of the soul? No, that's just Maslow's hierarchy of needs reimagined in terms of doctrine. We don't need that. The STA, no, there is no sinful trend of Adam. Adam didn't have a sinful trend. That would make God the author of evil. He didn't create him with a sinful trend. He developed a trend away from God. How did he do that? What was the mechanic there? And they don't have answers to these kinds of questions. And so I've been removing, you'll note if you pay attention to the doctrines, the STA is no longer in there. It's old sin nature. That's what it is. The old man or the old sin nature. The flesh. I've removed all references to right man, right woman. That doctrine doesn't hold water. God has a plan for people. They have to figure that plan out. And that doctrine itself did a lot of real damage. And the bastardized offshoot of that, right pastor, right congregation. That doctrine has been used to bludgeon people for decades. And we don't want people, obviously, bailing on doctrine, running off to nine different places or whatever. We don't want that. But the reality is people do it. And it was taught, basically, you're sort of a hostage here if you don't know it. I've got total control over you. I'm controlling you with my mind. You just don't know it yet. No, you can't leave or your life's over. You forfeit your crown if you leave this church. You only got one right pastor. And if you blow that, you'll never have any other chance. Well, that sounds pretty gracious of God. They give us one shot at everything, and if we don't get it, too bad. But the fact is, there's only one thing I know that's like that, and that's the gospel. That you have to get straight. But it's been, it's been taught plenty anyway. So again, there's a universal cause. But I've been cleaning up the doctrines, getting rid of a lot of this nonsense that shouldn't have been in there in the first place. The doctrine of the fig tree has been completely revamped. The date setting's been taken out of everything. Israel as the fig tree is wrong. It's been wrong from the beginning. But don't let that slow you down, because ultimately, though, people will answer for this nonsense that they've foisted it on people. And people will answer for just accepting it, blithely moving along as if it's all okay. Well, two, he argues that the personal sin of Adam is not an issue, since people did not sin in the same manner that Adam did. We saw that in verse 14. Even over those, spiritual death reigned over them. Even over those, that's everybody. Who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, nor was it imputed to you. So three, the concept of the original sin of Adam and or his guilt. That's been abbreviated AOS. Adam's original sin. Well, no, being imputed to each individual to render man spiritually dead is not biblical. It hasn't been biblical, and that doctrine has troubled a lot of people over the centuries. So four, the genetic sin nature is passed to Adam's progeny via procreation. The result is that every subsequent human being is judged at birth with the same judgment passed on Adam for the possession of a sin nature, which is spiritual death. Adam was judged with spiritual death, and he told them, in the day you eat, you will die. And again, some of the nonsense, dying you will die, means you're going to die twice. No, it doesn't. It's a Hebrew idiom for absolute certainty. You will absolutely die, is what it means. It's a construction that's used fairly frequently, not just in Genesis. So D, mankind, is then viewed as being in bondage or slavery to the sin nature by virtue of each individual's position in Adam. Thus, all mankind stands in need of deliverance. Through no fault of our own, you're born into this. And God provides grace. That's why it's grace. It's not works. You didn't have to work your way out of this. Or figure anything out. It's grace in Christ. So, E, no person is able to deliver himself. Since he resides in a state of spiritual death and continues to perpetuate violations of the righteousness of God by means of personal sinning. John, in his first epistle, is likely very much now at this time, because he's writing... Paul writes, his last letter was in about 67, 68 AD. He's writing, you know, 30 years beyond that. And his earlier letters, like in the early 60s, John's writing 40, 45 years after the fact. Well, by this time, Gnosticism was becoming a real force. What we see that's going to be, I think, incipient, it's only working in a small way at that time. The foundations for it and all were being laid in the first century. The thinking was there. But actually, as a developed system, it didn't come along until probably 100 years later. Here, 1 John 1:8, he's countering some of these positions that he knows people have been exposed to. If we say we have no sin, and he's not talking about personal sinning here, John, in his vernacular, doesn't use the definite article with sin to make it definite. If we say we have no sin, but context here mandates that he's talking about the sin nature, because he's going to talk about personal sinning two verses later, but here he's talking about the sin nature. If we say we have no sin, i.e. no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves. That's the worst kind of sin, deception you can be in, thinking you have no sin nature, that you don't sin. And I've met believers that have told me that. Weird stuff. But he said the truth isn't in us. And then the next one is in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned. Now he's talking about personal sin. The commission of sin. We make him a liar. Because he said all men are under sin. Have been sold into sin. And we say, well, no, we weren't. Well, yeah, we all were. So there, and also, of course, Ephesians 2, 1, and 3. This basically is a kind of catch-all that deals with that pre-salvation status where we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And among them, and Paul isn't just, of course, isolating on the Ephesians or his audience, because he says in verse 3, among them we all too. We were formerly dead too, and we walked, lived in the lusts of the flesh, just like everybody else did. And so their spiritual death is on everyone. And F, therefore, the human race must have someone that doesn't possess a sin nature, someone that doesn't commit personal sins, someone not under the penalty of spiritual death, not a slave, to set mankind free from its plight. And 5, the only qualified redeemer is Jesus Christ. And the ransom price was his spiritual life, which is consistently referred to in terms of his blood. We know the life of the flesh is in the blood, but that's for animals. That's not for humans. Humans have souls. Animals don't. And Revelation 1:5, and to Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. And that ablative of source there, the firstborn out from the dead ones. And the ruler over the kings of the earth. Absolute sovereign to him who loves us. and loosed us or released us from our sins through his blood. And no doubt on the basis, of course, of Old Testament ceremonial typology. The blood obviously points to the matter of sacrifice. There's death involved with that. And also Revelation 5:9. And in Revelation 5, we're introduced to this book, or scroll as it is, that's sealed with seven seals. And nobody is capable of opening it and to read its contents. And no one in heaven, verse 3, or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book. We're never really told what the book is, but it's very possibly the title deed to the earth. It's something along that lines, because it has to do, the contents of this scroll have to do with the retaking of the earth and all the judgments that are necessary for God to do that. So again, that's obviously one issue you can consider. You have to have the right to open it too, though. That's the bigger issue. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And it's intriguing there, obviously, because when he says the root of David, he's talking about David's historical ancestor. He's the offspring of David as well, Jesus is. But in his deity, he's the root of David. He's where David comes from, in that sense. In order to redeem those that were in bondage or slavery, the Redeemer must first be a free man and must possess the necessary wherewithal to pay the ransom price, whatever that is determined to be. Well, in this case, it's the bearing of sins. That's the ransom price. You have to die in order to set God's people free. Psalm 49, 7 and 8. No man can by any means redeem his brother. Now, he's obviously not talking in a physical sense here, because they would have frequently known about redemptions under the Mosaic law and would have been very familiar with them. The book of Ruth, in fact, deals with this matter of the kinsman redeemer. He can redeem. No man can redeem by any means. There's no way it can be done. It's not just hard, it's impossible. Or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. So give up on that, trying to save the human race, because you can't. And so by implication, anyone who would attempt to redeem the human race must not be born with a genetic sin nature, which brings the condemnation of spiritual death. We've seen that spiritual death comes through the agency of the old sin nature. See, Christ was qualified on this front via the doctrine of the virgin birth, a doctrine which has only been challenged by those who, according to Cranfield, who states that those that reject the virgin birth have allowed an atheistic worldview to shape their thinking. And that was his challenge on that. That came out of the Scottish Journal of Theology. That's an old one, so that's some time back. But Luke chapter 1. And the virgin birth, again, wasn't done to be cute, to be different. There's an absolute necessary spiritual reason for Jesus to have human flesh, but to not have the sin nature. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, this is the sixth month, I believe, of her cousin. John's pregnant. Her cousin was pregnant with John the Baptist. Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. To a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And there's important, obviously, judgmental issues as to why Joseph can't be his physical father. And this gets back into the Jeconiah curse in the Old Testament. Joseph is a descendant from the wrong line of David. Joseph is a descendant from a line of whom it was prophesied a man of David would not sit on, a man from that line would not sit on the throne of David. So Joseph is disqualified from being Jesus' dad, being his parent. Mary is not. Mary came from the right side of the lineage, even though she herself is a descendant. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was greatly troubled at this statement. Well, yeah. I mean, she's probably about 14 or 15, roughly. Maybe even a little older than that, but probably not much. And an angel shows up and starts talking to you. I think most people would freak out. And she was troubled and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold," she again, not in the Catholic sense. That's not what he means. "But you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." She's not immaculate. She's not sinless. That's not at all what any of this means. "And you shall name him Jesus." Yeshua, again, the Messiah, the anointed one. But Yeshua, Yahweh saves. "And he will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign." And of course, he only has access to that through Mary. So he had to have one physical parent. And what we presume, but again, this isn't based on anything we can prove doctrinally or biblically, but that it appears that the male is the one who either energizes the sin nature or passes it on. We don't really know the science of it, I don't think, not fully. But we can safely say it takes two human parents to have a sin nature. That much we do know. So he gets a bye, obviously. He is not one of those. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Well, you know exactly what she's thinking. My boy, my son, is going to rule the world. I'll get to see this. And that's what the disciples all thought. Of course, everybody's looking for the kingdom right then. Huge messianic expectation in Israel at that time. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" And that means exactly what it says, too. She's a virgin. Everybody knows what a virgin is, right? Do we need to define virgin? It's a woman who hasn't had sex. And angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age. And she who was barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the slave of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary responded, fearful as she may have been, however little she understood any of this, or grasped all the implications. She didn't. She did exercise faith, though. She walked in faith. She accepted the angel's word. She didn't argue with him. One of them, I think it was Elizabeth's husband, made that mistake of arguing with the angel. "Well, I don't think this can happen." "What? Do you know who you've just, what you've done?" And he lets him have it. He comes under judgment there. Can't talk for a while. Again, however, the Redeemer could not incur debt, since that would make him a slave to sin. So he couldn't commit a sin either. And this is obviously seen very early on in why Satan is in the very early stages of his ministry doing everything he can to get him to sin. The Redeemer could not incur debt, since that would make him a slave to sin. And if such was the case, he would be immediately disqualified from redeeming those that were enslaved. And Jesus Christ repeatedly demonstrated his personal righteousness and consistently made assertions about his lack of sin, which were never effectively discredited. And we know he had plenty of enemies at the first advent. We know they hated him. We know they wanted him dead. So if they could have proved him wrong on anything he said, they would have been more than happy to do that. And no doubt looked, because you see, by the time of the trial, they have a bunch of false witnesses lined up. And they had come forward. And, of course, their testimony didn't agree because they're all liars. But, you know, don't let that bother you. You're committing perjury in a capital case. I guess if you're going to commit perjury, that's the one to commit it in, I suppose. So he claimed he did nothing apart from the will of the Father and had never committed any personal sin. John 8:28. Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And again, while his disciples may not have grasped, but these statements, I am, they recognized, his enemies did at any rate, that he was saying he was equal with God. And of course, rather than investigate that, they just concluded that can't be. They didn't bother looking into it. They weren't seekers. They weren't interested. And he who sent me, but I do nothing of my own initiative, and I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And of course, some people believed. They heard this and they said, yeah, okay. And then verse 46 also, same chapter. Which one of you, he challenges him in verse 45, but because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. But which one of you convicts me of sin? Make your case right here, right now. He challenges them publicly. Nobody steps forth because nobody has anything they can pin on him. The worst they can pin on him is violating the traditions of the elders. Oh boy. That's not sin, however. That's the problem. That's not sin. And in fact, their traditions were sinful. That's the real problem. He's really good he didn't go with all those. But who convicts me of sin? Which one of you? Any one of you. Say anything here. You've got your chance. And if I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? And because he who is of God hears the words of God. Because you're not of God. That's the problem. You don't find your source in him, unfortunately. Also, John 19:4. This had to be probably during the trial. Yeah, and here's where you have the Roman representative of the Caesar, Pilate, the governor over Judea. Pilate came out again and said, look, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Now, he's obviously talking probably only in the sense of crime, criminal activity. But the fact is, he didn't find any other guilt in him either. Other than he didn't like the fact that Jesus ignored him a couple of times, wouldn't respond to it. But then even when Jesus did respond, he laid it out. He said, hey, you don't have any power over me. The only reason you have authority over me is because God's given it to you. Also, 2 Corinthians 5:21, a direct statement in Paul's writings with regard to the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Which obviously was necessary to this. He made him who knew no sin. Again, not oida, but genosko here. Had no experience with sin. Didn't figure sin out. Sin had nothing for him. He knew it existed. He knows what sin is. It's just that it didn't appeal to him. And he had no sin nature for it to appeal to. But now, still, obviously, he could have sinned because Adam did. We know that anybody, Satan really thought he could sin, for one thing. Why go to all the trouble to try to tempt him if you don't think he can sin? Satan really believed it was an option. And it was an option. He could have sinned. We refer to that as peccability. Impeccability means he's not capable of sinning. Peccability means he was able not to sin. He chose not to sin. But not because he was... forced to, you know. So, could Christ have sinned becomes one of the theological questions that every pastor has to address at some point. And the answer is, yes, he could have sinned. No, he didn't. That was his choice. And so, his volition, obviously, and this is why we celebrate him. We observe the Lord's table and we say he's the only true celebrity in the angelic conflict. He's the only person really looking to, or worth looking to. So he again, repeatedly, but anyway, he knew no sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. This was done for our salvation, the salvation of the entire world, of course. So therefore, he was qualified to redeem those that suffered under the slavery of the old sin nature and spiritual death. But the Redeemer also had to be willing to fulfill all that was necessary in order to effect the redemption. What is the ransom price? And the ransom price is his life. And that he finds out. He knows all this from the beginning. John the Baptist alluded to it. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So in this case, God's sovereignty and Jesus' human volition were in complete agreement. Luke 22, 42. This is no doubt in the Garden of Gethsemane. In verse 40, they arrived at that place, this garden place that they frequented from time to time. And of course, Judas knew about this place, and that's why he brings the arrest crowd there. That pack of murderous Jews that were there to get Jesus. He doesn't bring in the Roman soldiers there. There any idea, and you've seen this probably in pictures and been portrayed, there were no Roman soldiers at this arrest by any stretch. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray, talking to his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And of course, maybe they were sitting there thinking, of course, they're exhausted. They're physically and mentally and spiritually exhausted. The rigors that he's had these guys under for the previous 3 years were mind-bending. I mean, they were constantly on the move. We were told at different times there were so many people coming and going, they didn't even have time to eat. And Jesus, from time to time, would take the disciples and isolate them, get them away from everything, and spend time with them. Pray that you may... And they might have just been laying there thinking, what can we do here? There's nothing here to tempt me. Maybe that's why they didn't pray. Who knows? And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will. And here he phrases this in the form of a first-class condition. If you are willing, and the question is, are you? Are you willing? And so then it becomes a matter of, well, what is God's will here? That Jesus has to work through this. He knows he's been leading up to this. I mean, he's clear on this. But in the end, Jesus is not some kind of masochist or martyr who was anxious to die at all. If you're willing, remove this cup from me. And certainly God was in the realm of possibility. God had the power to do it. Yet, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he says this thing, he says this three times. This is emphasized that he does this. Also, Romans 5:19, and so he chooses there in the temptation in the garden to humble himself and do as he has always done. Put God's will first. For as through the one man's disobedience, that's a reference to Adam and his fall, the many were made sinners. And we know that there was a mechanic to all that. The sin was imputed to Adam's flesh, rendering his flesh sinful. Sinful nature is passed down to his progeny. Very simple. They're rendered spiritually dead. Even so, through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. Well, the many, again, in the first case, is the it's universal. It's the entire human race, other than Jesus. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many aren't the same now. The many isn't the entire human race in this. It's those who will believe, who will accept God's work on their behalf. And also, Philippians 2. I know we studied not that long ago, of course, the great Christological passage. 2 through 8. Actually, he begins the sentence in 1. I don't know why I picked it up there at 2. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, first class condition, he presumes that there is. This is assumed as true. There is encouragement in Christ. If any consolation from love, or if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, If any affection and compassion, maintain, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Here, probably in a subtle way, Paul's already at least alluding to the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche. He knows there's not complete unity within that church. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And don't look out merely for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have the attitude in yourselves, the mindset that existed in Christ Jesus, who, again, pre-incarnate, existed in the form of God only in his deity. His humanity was not there. His humanity comes into being in about 3 BC. That's when his humanity comes on the scene. But God the Son existed. And he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And I recognize, you know, when you're trying to get your mind around the Trinity, you've got three people. And Jesus says, the Father's with me, he's in me. He talks about the Spirit's there, and he's there. There's three of them. All three members of the Godhead inhabit the Messiah at some level in some way. And so if you picture three distinct people, but how do you have three different people with one essence? No, it just doesn't happen. This is obviously beyond human comprehension at some level, but we know the facts of it. So the Son existed in the form of God in his deity, but he didn't regard equality with God as something to be exploited for his own benefit. That's what grasped, that's the nuance of that. That he had advantages, and of course that's what one of the things Paul will take up later in the next chapter, his alleged advantages and how he viewed them. So he had the greatest of all advantages. He existed in the form of God. That means he was God. But he didn't regard equality with God as something to be held on to again or exploited for his own benefit, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he was made in the likeness of men in that he was fully human, but he didn't have a sin nature. There was one distinct difference. But anybody that saw him being found in appearance, when they saw Jesus, everybody that saw Jesus, see, a lot of this weird doctrine and false doctrine didn't come up until later. Nobody saw Jesus at the first advent and said he's not real. They believed he was fully human. Everybody knew he was human. Nobody debated that. The question was he God? That they didn't get right. So he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. His obedience to the will of God caused him to go to the cross. Again, one of the most ignominious forms of death that's ever been devised. One of the most cruel, too. Because you could linger for days there. He didn't, but people did. He humbled himself and did all that absolutely right. His will and God's will were in complete agreement. So the work of bearing sins on the cross effectively purchased the freedom of all mankind. Positionally only. That's got to be emphasized. His work was universal in its scope. 1 Corinthians 5:19. And again, that should be 2 Corinthians. I can tell you what the problem is. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Actually, he begins the thought that all these things come from God in verse 18, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We're here to help people reconcile with God if they choose to. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And there's nothing here to limit this. He doesn't say part of the world or some of the world or Jews, the entire cosmos, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Also, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God, and one mediator also, between God and men, a man, Christ Jesus. Emphasis being on his humanity. It's anarthros. I mean, we know he is the man par excellence, but that's not what you have in the Greek here. It's emphasizing a human being. He is the mediator who gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony which was rendered or born at the proper time. Again, getting into the timing of God's plan. And then also 1 John 2:2. And this follows right again on the heels. Again, chapter, as you know, chapter and verse divisions aren't necessarily inspired. They're not inspired, in fact. But he finishes this deal on sin. If we say we have no sin nature in verse 8 of chapter 1, we're deceiving ourselves. On the other hand, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Well, why take these two positions, and I guess unless people really believed them, why not just confess your sins and acknowledge that you're a sinner and deal with it? And then he's right, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Potential. It's always potential because people are going to sin. We know that. But again, the goal is to minimize this. And if anyone sins, well, do they? Yeah, I think so. We have an advocate with the Father. Here, the parakletos has more of the flavor of the defense attorney. We have an attorney who represents us in the court of heaven. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation. Again, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Again, very plain here that it's universal. Here he uses halos, not pas. Well, you can make an argument with pas that it doesn't mean all necessarily all the time. But halos means the whole of something. The entirety of the cosmos. Again, of course, cosmos being people. He satisfied the sins of people. That's what he has in mind there. So I, in order to redeem mankind and set people free, Christ had to be willing to forfeit his spiritual life as the ransom price. And this is consistently referred to in the New Testament as the blood of Christ. And you can see all these verses. Let's look at the last one there, 1 Peter. But all of them through his blood. Through his blood. 1 Peter talks about it, I believe, in terms of the payment aspect. 1:18-19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. See, all life apart from Christ is futile. Vanity of vanities. Oh, it is. It's all vain apart from Christ. People disassociate themselves from the plan of God. And guess what? This is what all our parents did. This is the way they lived their lives as a general rule. Now, I'm not saying everybody, you may have had believing parents and come from a Christian family. I didn't. They said they were Christians, but I didn't buy it. They didn't ever go to church. We were never told to read the Bible. I mean, I was made to go to church, I think, when I was little. But once I got old enough, I only wanted to go to church for one reason, was to see girls. I wasn't there to hear about God's plan. I was a teenager, for God's sake. And then even after a point, I didn't want to go there because I didn't like what they were doing. But I ended up back at a church. Guess why? A girl. So she dragged me to the Church of Christ. Well, I knew they were nuts. I mean, they're absolutely insane. I remember, you know, the one time I went to that church, this guy's basically, this is a Sunday school class. This wasn't the preacher. This is a Sunday school class. Said, you know, if you don't go to this church, you're not going to heaven. I mean, it wasn't just if you don't go to the Church of Christ. It was that Church of Christ. Some doctrinal people have literally almost gotten to that point. They think if you don't go to their church, you can't grow. You can't make it. That's not true. You can get the truth. It's just how many people are willing to pay the price to get the truth. That's when it's costly. Well, what was the cost of this? Not things like money, but the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. But with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And again, a representative analogy here. He's not a lamb. It's a metaphor for how he functions. And the blood of Christ, again, refers to his actual life, his spiritual life. That's what paid the price for us. His spiritual death. And that's what the blood of Christ is shorthand for, the spiritual death of Christ. So there, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, that was the value. Major point 6 here now, the results of redemption. When considering this doctrine, one must recognize that people cannot effectively eliminate the response of the individual volition to the work of God. We are strict volitionalists. We do not adhere to any form of Calvinism. Calvinism essentially says you can do whatever you want, but there's no guarantee you'll be saved. And they go even further. They suggest that unbelievers don't have the ability to exercise faith on their own. That God has to give them faith or they can't be saved. Their doctrines are all wrong. Many of them are way wrong. Their idea of the fact that man is totally depraved, their idea of total depravity is wrong. Total depravity doesn't mean you can't believe. Total depravity means you're bound under sin. You're a slave to sin. But again, used in the sense of depravity, all mankind doesn't manifest the same level of depravity. There's even variations in that. So their idea that totally depraved means you can't believe, that's wrong too. And then, of course, their perseverance of the saints doctrine is wrong. They've missed so many things. So we are strict volitionalists. We say, look, there are many things that affect people. We don't try to hide that or disagree with that. There are things that affect people. Your genetics affect you, like it or not. I was not really born. I mean, I wanted to be, I wanted to be a basketball player when I was growing up. But I wasn't born tall or fast, and didn't apparently have that many skills shooting either. So that's kind of the three strikes against you for playing basketball. I wanted to play. Jerry West was like my hero. But I wasn't equipped for any of that. Genetically, I just wasn't capable of keeping up. There was this kid, and he was just like me, about the same size. Not any faster than me, but he was just better. And even though he was a grade or two behind me, I don't remember. The coach actually came to me and said, look, we want this guy to start, but because you're on the varsity here, you have to. We'd like you to step down. I did. I knew he was better than me. And back then, you cared about your school. You wanted them to win. You had some pride. So here, again, you can't. Things affect people. Your genetics affect you. Your environment affects you. How you're raised, how you're grown up. To some extent, your environment affects you. Where you grow up determines to some extent your sort of views. You get a world view from where you grow up. People that grow up and know nothing but New York City all their lives, they've got a very skewed view of the world. But most people, again, if you're in one place all your life, if you're in the middle of Alaska, in the middle of nowhere, and you think everybody's like that, it's not. The world's different. So we say a number of things can affect you. But in the end, God can only judge because of your volition, because of your choices. And other things may play into that. And obviously, you got the forces of Satan, the darkness working against people, influencing them, trying to keep them in darkness. So there's all kinds of things that may affect you. But what do you do about it? That's the big issue. So you cannot eliminate this matter of volition at all. And in the case of physical slavery, it should be evident that anyone in that position would likely be overjoyed at the prospect of being redeemed and set free. That's something that was very clear during the time when slavery was practiced in this country. People wanted freedom. And who can blame them? God created all men equal, as it says. And they're endowed by their Creator with certain rights. Life. That's the first thing God endows people with. Life. Freedom, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And of course, people want to take this now and change it into it's unqualified. Whatever I want to pursue is happiness. It's got to be good. I happen to like eating people. Well, no, you can't pursue that. And we have laws. So again, in a physical realm, everybody would jump at this, I would think. However, one cannot employ this doctrine to suggest that redemption applies to all men experientially. That would mean a universal salvation. There is no verse one can adduce to teach that cleansing and forgiveness come to people apart from the assent of their own volition. You have to choose it. You have to choose Christ. And we have. Romans 3, 27 and 28. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, clearly not. Paul has spent the first three chapters saying that works won't get the job done. That works condemn us. The law condemns us. But by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified. That is to be declared righteous, to be acquitted of sin, to be entered into the plan of God by faith. From the works, apart from the works of the law. So justified means to forensically be declared righteous, to be declared not guilty. That's what God does for us in Christ. And then also Acts 13:39. And talking about Christ here, of course, in the context, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. And the law of Moses, sadly enough, what was given to Israel for guidance and for a civil law and order, a ceremonial code for their religious life, and all of that, had been distorted by now. It's become an albatross around their necks. And it's killing them. But they don't see it. And so they still want to advance the law. The law can't save you. The law can't do anything other than condemn. That's all it can do. But he tells them straight out, you can't be freed through the law of Moses. That just doesn't happen. So there is a category of false teachers that has rejected the fact that Christ purchased their freedom through the sacrifice of himself. Thus, they reject this truth and will not participate in the benefits of redemption. 2 Peter, I haven't done 2 Peter and Jude yet. I would like to sometime. I'd really like to get us a definitive answer. I know that it probably doesn't matter in some ways. But are these teachers that they're talking about, are they? It seems to me that they're unbelieving false teachers. Not believing false teachers. You can get false teachers that are believing. Hymenaeus and Alexander, for instance. Those were believers, but they were clearly into false teaching. These teachers probably are unbelievers, as false prophets. He likens them to false prophets in 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And we know that false teachers have infiltrated the church to where the church is a joke in many ways, sadly. The church is so divided, so catastrophically off course, because they won't stick with the text. They won't stick with the Bible. They ad lib too much. They want to change things. They want to make things consistent with the current culture. That it's all got to be effectively whatever the culture says it has to be. The current cancel culture. No, we don't buy any of that. We don't buy that this has the answers or that this changes what doctrine should be. And so they're false teachers. There are things they teach they like. Many will follow their sensuality. There are people who teach that sexual freedom is a part of your freedom in Christ, and that you're free to do whatever you want. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. We stand against all this. All manner of sexual deviance, be it normal perversion, a man and a woman, abnormal perversion, a man and his dog, a man and a man, a woman and a woman, all the things that you can go out, the gross stuff that people do. And all of that, yeah, but some people, this appeals to them. Their doctrine is you can have a relationship with God and sexually do whatever you feel like. And fact is, Peter says you can't, unfortunately. So there, 2 Peter 2:1, they deny the master who bought them. He paid the price for them, but they deny him. And obviously, one of the things that we're told, I think it's there at the end of 1 Timothy 3, if we deny him, he will deny us. And if they deny knowing him, he's certainly going to deny knowing them. But a lot of them, they were going to get that denial anyway, probably. Well, additionally here, Christ provided his redemption in only a positional sense. God requires those that would experience deliverance and the resulting freedom to accept their redemption by faith. Galatians 3:22. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin. All men have the same problem. They have a sin problem. A sin nature problem, and then, of course, what comes out of that. But they're under the rule of sin is the idea. So sin, even though it doesn't have the article here, they're under the rule of sin. And that's probably a reference to the sin nature. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given, that promise, to all those who believe. Anybody who believes, that's all it takes. No works, again, allowed or involved. All right, well, we're going to stop there today. Our time's about up, so we'll pick up here. Oh, no, we won't pick up on Tuesday. Enjoy your holiday week, and I'll see you next Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our understanding and our future growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.